You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire."
Juan el Bautista prepara el camino. En aquellos días se presentó Juan el Bautista predicando en el desierto de Judea. Decía: "Arrepiéntanse, porque el reino de los cielos está cerca." Juan era aquel de quien había escrito el profeta Isaías: "Voz de uno que grita en el desierto, preparen el camino para el Señor, háganle sendas derechas." La ropa de Juan estaba hecha de pelo de camello. Llevaba puesto un cinturón de cuero y se alimentaba de langostas y piel y miel silvestre. Acudía a él la gente de Jerusalén, de toda Judea y de toda la región del Jordán. Cuando confesaban sus pecados, él los bautizaba en el río Jordán. Pero al ver que muchos fariseos y saduceos llegaban a donde él estaba bautizando, les advirtió: "Camada de víboras, ¿quién les dijo que podrían escapar del castigo que se acerca? Produzcan frutos que demuestren arrepentimiento. No piensen que podrán alegar: 'Tenemos a Abraham por padre.' Porque les digo que aún de estas piedras Dios es capaz de darle hijos a Abraham. El hacha ya está puesta a la raíz de los árboles, y todo árbol que no produzca buen fruto será cortado y arrojado al fuego. Yo les bautizo a ustedes con agua para que se arrepientan. Pero el que viene después de mí es más poderoso que yo, y ni siquiera merezco llevarle las sandalias. Él los bautizará con el Espíritu Santo y con fuego. Tiene el rastrillo en la mano y limpiará su era, recogiendo el trigo en sus graneros. La paja, en cambio, la quemará con fuego, que nunca se apagará." La palabra del Señor.
This morning I'm going to start off with a little bit of a story from this past week that is probably going to embarrass my family. But hey, yeah, welcome to church. So normally when my wife and I talk to one another or talk to other people, we're generally relatively calm. We tend to not just scream at each other or at people around us. I hope. I mean, you guys have known us for a little while now. Hopefully we're not known as the kind of erratic, crazy screamer people. So we're normally calm. We're normally polite. And even within our house, like we might elevate our voices if we're like across the house, like, hey, can you bring this over or something? But for the most part, you know, normal, calm, polite, loving communication. That's how we're commanded to do this in the Bible, is love one another, don't speak harshly with one another. And yet every once in a while, things happen that require us to kind of change our tone. And so I wouldn't say that our family's quiet. It tends to be loud. We have a larger family, and everybody has natural gifting in like elevated noise speech, as many of you have experienced. And yet, we normally are kind of interacting normally, but just about a week ago, exactly a week ago today, this afternoon, our family was doing what our family does, and I was upstairs actually starting to prepare for this sermon, reading the passage and trying to think about it. And people were downstairs preparing little Christmas items and things like that. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I could hear someone screaming really, really loud. And this isn't that unusual, again, in our house, like kids and running into stuff and regular injuries. And yet, fairly quickly, as one of my kids and I were sitting there looking at each other thinking, this sounds louder, maybe a little more urgent than normal, but I don't know, we'll wait this out and see what happened. We suddenly hear stammering, stomping feet coming up the stairs to us in the second floor of the house with my wife and our son in tow, and his arm had a second elbow in it. And my wife said, I think we really have an emergency. We really need to do something. This is a serious situation. What do you think? And I looked at his arm and thought, I mean, I could probably straighten it out, but I don't think that's how this is supposed to work. Yeah, this is a big deal. And so we started scrambling. My wife had a very different sense of urgency in her voice than normal and got my attention, and we realized that this was a big deal. And so then we discussed and planned and debated and had to reschedule a couple things. So we hurried up and got our son into a car, into our van, and then I got in the car and drove as quickly as we could to Laurie's Children's Hospital's emergency room downtown. We got in fairly quickly. We walked in. People kind of let us through. The people in the elevator were kind of like looking at us really sad with all the moaning and like, you know, semi like crying, even though he was being quite tough. I actually have to give it to him. Like it looked really bad. And so we showed up at the waiting room in the hospital, in the emergency room, and we walk in and there was a lady working there, kind of the receptionist security person. And very calmly, I was like, where can I go? I'm like, right here, I don't know what to do. This is kind of a big deal. And she was like, you can just go stand over there and wait. And I'm like, but his arm's broken. Is someone going to come help us? Like, it's literally dangling right now. Yeah, you can just go stand over there. So I go like to walk over, and I was going to have him sit down because I thought he was actually going to pass out. Like, he was like, I feel tired. And then the lady was like, no, stand right here. And I just looked at her. I was like, where can I put him? He needs to sit down. Like, this is a serious emergency. I think he's going to pass out. And then with like my louder sense of urgency, the people who were working at one of the desks said, how about you just come and check him in like immediately? And they got a splint, got it straightened out, and we started getting service fairly quickly. And thank God for modern medicine and emergency rooms and hospitals, and everything should be fine. But in that situation, although I'm normally not like yelling at people, and I hope I'm not, like again, call me on it if you think I am. But in that situation, in the emergency room, I thought, people need to realize it's a big deal. It's like, look up from your computer and like see a dangling arm, like this kid's gonna lose it. And so, with that said, sometimes when things are urgent, the tone and the way that we articulate it and the sense of urgency that we have about the message that we need to bring to people needs to reflect that level of urgency. And in this passage, I think the main point that we want to see from John, this amazing person that I'm excited to look at, is that this man had a sense of urgency. And I think the main point of this passage is that God sends his messenger to urgently proclaim, one, individual repentance, and two, individual judgment through his king. Just like my wife said, hey, I think we have an emergency. We really need to address this issue right now. Please stop whatever you're doing. And just like I said essentially the same thing to the people at the hospital, John and Matthew want us to know that there's something incredibly urgent. He has a message of repentance and of judgment that's coming through a king. And so God sends this messenger with this urgent message. So as we look in this passage, I would like to kind of break it up. I'm not going to do it exactly verse by verse. I don't have a super easy split from this text, but I figure we'll look at it in three different parts. One, John the man. Two, John's ministry. And then three, John's message. The man, the ministry, and the message. So let's look first at verses 1 through 4 at this man. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. The passage starts out with the phrase, "in those days." Now we have to ask, in what days? Because it seems like John's grown up. And if we know anything from Luke's gospel, John and Jesus are roughly the same age. And so now John is an adult doing some form of ministry. So this is probably, it could be as late as 30 years after the last events that we saw in Matthew chapter 2. Maybe it's less, 25, 30, something like that. We don't know exactly. And I don't think it's super important to know exactly how long John the Baptist's ministry was. But I think part of the reason that Matthew uses this phrase, "in those days," is because the phrase "in those days" in the Bible tends to be a phrase used by the prophets often when they're talking about the end time, like when God's day is going to come, when the day of the Lord arrives. The prophets often said, "In those days, God is going to do this," or "In those days, God is going to do that." And what Matthew has been doing up to this point in the gospel is kind of teeing up and showing that God's son has arrived. This king, this Messiah, is now here. And now, Matthew wants you to know, it, chapter 3 is when the action really gets started. So we have a man who is representing the end of days, who shows up, and he starts preaching. And John is incredibly important because he is in all four of our Gospels. He is always listed as the one who comes before Jesus. He had a very important role. Every single one of the Gospel writers wanted to make sure that it was clear that John was there, and then after him came Jesus. And if we remember from Luke's Gospel, John is actually Jesus' cousin. His parents, his father was one of the high priests, Zechariah, his mother, Elizabeth. And we also know that his mother, Elizabeth, in some way was the cousin of Mary, Jesus' mother. So Matthew doesn't tell us that, but we know that just from reading other parts of the Bible. And notice here also that John has this name. The name is the Baptist. They've given him a title, and this title really only exists in the Bible. Like, nowhere else do we see in any other non-Christian writing prior to this time a title like Baptist. And as much as I would like to think that like the name John the Baptist means that he's a Baptist, you know, along the lines of like illustrious people like Charles Spurgeon and Brock Brockway, it really just means that John is someone who came baptizing. He did something very unique. And I'll talk about that a little bit later, but it's just this title. It just means he baptizes. And then in verse 3, we see something else. Matthew wants us to know. He doesn't put it in the words of the mouth of anyone in the story, but Matthew wants us to know directly that this guy, this John, he is the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." So what Matthew is quoting there is the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, in verse 3. In Isaiah's story, the people of Israel are going through judgment and things get pretty dark. And right around chapter 40 is when the story starts to change. And at that point, when God is getting ready to do something in the world, he says he's going to send someone just ahead of him, someone to straighten out his path, someone to get things ready, to prepare. See, the people of Israel had been waiting for over 400 years at this point for a prophet. The last prophet, the last writing of any sort of word from God, was roughly 400 years prior to this. That's a long time. That's longer than our country has been a nation. I mean, 400 years ago. Just imagine that. And these people hadn't had a prophet, hadn't had a word from God. They had been brought back from exile, and they were sitting there waiting, saying, "What now, God? What's next? Things are bad. They're not great. They're not horrible, but we're kind of in this limbo. What do we do?" And we also know in the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, in addition to Isaiah's prophecy about this person coming, this voice in the wilderness coming, we are told at the very end of the Old Testament that there is one who is going to come, and I'll just read it. Malachi 4, 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And if you look at this passage, you see that John, in verse 4, he specifically gives us the clothes. Like, we don't really get clothes much in the Bible. They don't really tell us what everybody wore. It's not that kind of a novel or a modern-day story. Nobody really cared. Like, we just kind of had to assume, or we have to know the cultural context. But here, specifically, Matthew tells us that John was wearing a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. And the reason he tells us this is twofold. One, because he wants you to know, like, this is what that Elijah dressed like. So John is very similar to Elijah in that he's wearing this weird camel hair outfit. He's got a belt around it. It's not the way that people normally dressed back then. This isn't just kind of giving you a quick, you know, fashion update of like what the trends were. No, he was like a weirdly dressed guy that was different than everyone else. And not only that, but he actually ate locust and honey as his main meal. Which means that we're told that he was out in the wilderness, right? It says that he began doing his ministry out there in the wilderness. And he's this wilderness sort of guy, just like Elijah was, who lives out far from everybody, doesn't interact with civilization that much, and is eating the honey he can find out from the bees in the wilderness and grabbing bugs and eating them. This guy is very different than the rest of the religious leaders of his day. And the thing about John is that just like Elisha, who was called back then to be different and separated and to call a sinful nation to repentance, that was Elijah's job, if you remember, with Ahab and Jezebel and some of the other people in the Old Testament. He was calling a very wicked nation in rebellion against God to repent and turn back to God. Here, John has the same job. But notice, I want to focus again on not so much his message yet, but on the man himself and his ministry. John was not very worried about being accepted by society. He dressed like a freak. He ate weird food. He was out away from everybody. And I think this is a very important lesson for us now. John had this sense of urgency. He knew that he had an important message to proclaim. His ministry was so important that he didn't really care about wearing the coolest clothes. Jesus tells us about this. He's not wearing silk and satin clothes. He's not in a palace. He's not telling people nice stories. He's not just trying to get along with everybody. He doesn't have time for niceties because he knows that judgment is coming. It is literally at the door. He is kind of, if you will, like this last chance call to repentance, hoping for revival before God comes down and brings absolute destruction on his people. And that's John's job. And John knows this because in John's gospel, not John the Baptist's gospel, but John the Apostle's gospel, we are told that the religious leaders come out and they start asking, like, "Who are you? Like, what sort of authority do you have? Why are you here?" And John responds to them. They say, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us." This is in John 1, 22 and 23. He says, "What do you say about yourself?" And John himself says, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah foretold." So John himself is aware of this urgency that God's judgment is coming. He needs to proclaim, he needs to call people to repentance. And I think if we have the kind of attitude that John does, we will be a big blessing to this city. Because Chicago and America don't need a bunch of Christians that just want to fit in with the culture. We don't need a bunch of people that just want to be cool and accepted, that can cozy up to politicians or cozy up to celebrities and wear the coolest clothes and look like we fit. We like John, have an urgent message. And I think our world would be benefited by a sense of urgency that says we're not here to just look like everybody else. We have a job to do. And it's more important than trying to get along and look normal and fit in. So that's John the man. He has a very bold attitude. He has a sense of urgency. And he has this urgency because he has a ministry to do. So let's look now at his ministry. First, we see in verse 1, the first thing we're told about John. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. The first thing he was doing was preaching. John had this bold message of confrontation. He wasn't just there to teach, to hang out. He didn't start a whole bunch of social programs right away. He didn't form an army. He didn't start assembling, you know, like some sort of charity to serve the people around him. First and foremost, he knew there was a sense of urgency and he needed to preach. He needed to proclaim God's word, God's coming kingdom, and God's will so that the people around him who were in for a horrible judgment would know what was coming. That was his greatest sense of urgency. John loved the people around him so much that he was going to tell them the truth first and foremost. So John was a preacher. Next, we see that John, in verse 6, was also baptizing. We got that in his name, but now we see this explained a little bit. In 6, it says, "And they were," that is, the people coming to John, "were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So John came preaching, and he came baptizing. Now, up to this point in history, baptism had been introduced as a thing that people do, but it was not the way that John was doing it. John's baptism was a new and unique thing. Prior to that, if you wanted to become a Jew, say you as a Gentile wanted to start practicing Judaism, say you and your whole family wanted to do it together, it was kind of a threefold process that you would once you decided this, you started learning what was going on, you would do about three things. The first thing you would do as a family is you would have basically everybody baptized. So everyone who wants to convert, men, women, you know, children who are old enough and everything, they would go and they would be baptized as a sort of washing to remove the sins of the world and of their Gentile pagan life. Next, you would have to get circumcised. So all of the men, the boys, the men, everyone would get circumcised as a sign of the covenant that the people would receive to become Jews. And then finally, normally the patriarch of the family, as kind of the third step, would offer some sort of sacrifice in, you know, according to the rules of the Old Testament, on behalf of the whole family. So some sort of washing, baptism, circumcision, and then an offering on behalf of the family. And then you're in, you're Jewish. But the weird thing here is that John is doing this to Jewish people. He comes and he says, all of you people who are Jewish need to repent. And you need to be baptized to show as a sign that you're being washed of your sins and you're turning away from your sins. Really bizarre. And we'll go down and talk about it later in his message, but what John was doing was unique, it was unheard of, and it's interesting, he was preaching and he was baptizing and he was actually getting a lot of good results. If you look in verse 5 and 6, it says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him." And then, of course, they were being baptized in the river and they were confessing their sins. So Matthew's telling us here that there's a lot of people from a lot of different places. So Jerusalem would have been the biggest, most important city for the Jews. It was the capital city. And then Judea was like the larger county or state, if you will, that whole region was in. And then along with that, but like people from the region that go up and down the Jordan River outside of Judea were coming to him. So a lot of people from a broad geography were coming, listening to John preach, believing what he was saying, realizing there was a sense of urgency, and then getting baptized. John was a very important figure. He was very influential. In the first century, we're told that he actually was probably one of the most important influential figures in Judaism at that time, in the first century. In fact, we're told some more about him than what we get in the Bible through the historian Josephus. He was a secular Jew, not really a practicing religious Jew. He was more of a kind of a secularized, pagan-ish, like had kind of gone into Greek culture And yet, as a Jew who observed, he wrote lots of things. And as a historian, he tells us about John. John was incredibly important. And the thing that's interesting about John was he was also very popular. As we can see, people from all over were coming to him. But he was mostly popular with the people. He was like a populist leader, if you like. The common people liked John. They knew he was serious. They knew his message was serious. He wasn't political. He wasn't trying to schmooze people. He was a completely straight shooter, and they knew they could trust this guy because what he said was serious from the heart, and it was truth. That was John, our little populist preacher man out in the wilderness, written about by Josephus. And then he's also so influential that if you've read the book of Acts, you know that in chapter 19 of Acts, there's a group of disciples that Paul and some of the other disciples stumble across, and they're proclaiming things, but they're still only just followers of John. They haven't got the whole message about Jesus and anything yet, but they'd heard John's message, and he had impacted them enough that they were still out following his teaching. And what you may not know either is that John is still relatively impactful in the world in the sense that there's actually a small group of Jews that still consider themselves followers of John the Baptist today. Pretty small. It's kind of rare, but there's a whole sect of Judaism, a small sect of Judaism, that still follows John the Baptist. So he was impactful. And we see that he was impactful in the lives of the people that he interacted with because they were all confessing their sins, they were coming, they were being baptized, they knew that what they were doing was wrong, and they responded appropriately. And then we see also in verse 7, not only he was popular, the normal people liked him, and so as a result of that, those in power felt threatened. And here in verse 7, we see, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, the challenge with preaching through a book of the Bible like this is, like, there's so many things I could say about everything, so I'm going to spare you guys the details on the Pharisees and the Sadducees today, because we'll run into these people later, and I'm sure I can take time there to talk about them. But what I do want you to know, and what you need to know here, is that these Pharisees and Sadducees were essentially the religious and political leaders of John's day. So there was a Sanhedrin, this council that was essentially the governing body of the Jewish people at the time, that was basically exclusively composed of Pharisees and Sadducees. So these people were the ruling religious and political authorities of John's day in Judea. But the funny thing is that they really only represented about 5% of the population of the Jews. And there's nothing, a lot of the things about them weren't all bad, they weren't all good, they were just two different religious sects who had a lot of power and a lot of influence for being disproportionately small. These were the elites, and they felt challenged by John, his popularity, and his message. And we can see that they don't really, I think Matthew's kind of trying to give us the sense here, without saying it too directly yet, that these people were not necessarily interested in John's message per se, because it says, he writes explicitly, they were coming to his baptism. Not that they were coming to be baptized by him, they were just there to check it out. They wanted to see what was going on, they sent their spies, they wanted to figure out John's influence and what was going on. And then John responds to them. So he's starting to get investigated, he's starting to rub the societal elites the wrong way, and then as soon as he sees them, he calls them out, he responds with sarcasm, I think, more than anything, when he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Because they weren't coming for repentance. They were just coming to check it out. So John viciously, sarcastically, essentially insults them. He says, "You're a brood of vipers." So at that time, the broods of vipers, one could be alluding back to Satan as the great serpent in the garden, who was deceptive, who was saying one thing but meant something completely different. He was a liar. So John, I think, in some ways was saying, these people are like a brood of vipers. They're like sons of Satan. And this is very similar to what Jesus says later when he rails against these people in chapter 23. But there was also another thing at their time where there was this kind of myth or this belief that like vipers would like blow open their moms when they were born and devour like their own people, essentially. And so I think John sees these people as vicious, deceptive, selfish, and almost like willing to destroy their own people for the sake of their own power. And this is the same story that we see of these guys. And John, again, doesn't hold any punches. He's not mincing words. He calls them like he sees them, and he says, "You better repent from the wrath to come." So next, why was John so influential? Why was he such a divisive and a controversial figure? Well, we've seen that he had an attitude that caused that. He was very bold. He had this huge sense of urgency. But not only that, but he had a message that he knew was urgent. So we've seen the man. We've seen his ministry at a high level. Now we're going to look directly at his message. If you look back at verse 2, John's message, in summary, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Two parts to that message. One, repentance, and two, a king is coming. Repentance and a king. First, we see the repentance. John here is calling for an individual type of repentance. And he's also calling for them to place their faith in a coming king. King. And this is unique, again, at that time. Just at a high level, when we see that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, some people, and a lot of ink has been spilt on the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, when really a lot of times in their day, the Jews used words like heaven to represent God, almost as a way of being even more humble and not saying God's name, like a circumlocution that allows them to refer to a thing without referring to it directly. And so kingdom of heaven is really the exact same thing as the kingdom of God. And it has this idea that God himself has a king. And God's representative king is getting ready to arrive. And so he's calling them to repentance in light of the coming of that king. But this is an individual sort of repentance, not just a group repentance. Because John wants each individual to be ready for when their king arrives. Again, this is maybe a unique idea in his time, but not unique for the Bible. So when the Bible talks about repentance, in the New Testament, the word repentance has in Greek this connotation of like a change of mind. So the Greek version of the word literally means to change one's mind. But oftentimes, the literal meaning of a word isn't the whole meaning, or often, sometimes not even the understood meaning of a word. And so there is the sense of changing of mind, but in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, they used the word repentance, this change of mind, to refer to this action of turning from sin and turning to God. Into God's law, into obedience in the Old Testament. And I'll give you a few examples of this. So first of all, we have to understand that there is some kind of idea here that people need to know something. They need an idea. That's why John is a preacher. He's telling them stuff. He's giving them ideas. People, as we nowadays think of repentance, we have to know that there's a message and there's a content to that that changes the way that you think about the world. And as a result of that changing of the way that you think about the world and what's going on around you and what's good and what's bad, your heart actually changes. But that all of that changing results in a life that changes too. If all of that stuff doesn't happen, then it's not biblical repentance. And I'll show you why. So in Ezekiel, this same word repentance is used. And in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, Ezekiel is quoting God as saying, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." And then Isaiah in chapter 45, 22, he says, "Turn to me and be saved." So this idea of turning and living, turning and being saved, that's the word repentance. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Again, in another prophet, Jeremiah, in chapter 15, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me." And then back to Ezekiel, chapter 18 again, verse 21, we hear Ezekiel talking about this idea of this individual repentance, like individuals, not just families, not just a nation, but individual people have to turn when he says, "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." John's message was that judgment is coming. Get ready for it. Repent. Think differently. And as a result of that different thinking, of that understanding of what's happening, change the way you live. That was John's message. Because John knows judgment is coming. And I think, just to give you an idea of the context here, I'm going to read you a little chunk of the Bible. So this is the last chapter of the Old Testament, right before we got into Matthew, which is the book we're in now. So if you read through your Bible, a lot of it isn't chronological. But we think that Malachi actually is probably the chronological last thing written before we get to the New Testament. Or if not the last thing written, it's probably one of the last, he's the last prophet that they had. Anyway, so I'm going to read this just to give you a little context of John and his ministry, because it sounds so similar to what we're reading today. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stalls, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law, my servant Moses, or the law of my servant Moses, and the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." A decree of utter destruction. So John understands that he's fulfilling this role. This role. So that he says in verse 7 and 8, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Wrath was coming. Utter destruction was coming. There was a sense of urgency. First of all, from a historical standpoint, the destruction that was coming did come. If you know your history at all, you know that shortly, like in the middle of the writing of the New Testament, not long after Jesus' lifetime, in the year AD 70, God allowed the Roman armies to come, besiege, destroy Jerusalem, rip down the temple, and tear the whole thing apart. And then about 60-ish years later, there was more rebellion. The people still did not repent. They didn't recognize their Savior, and they wouldn't submit to the Romans. And they started several rebellions against them to the point that the Romans actually kicked every one of the Jews out of Judea again. They were once again removed from their homeland. Another exile. What John and Jesus were warning about actually happened in history to the nation of Israel, which is pretty horrifying in and of itself. And John knew this was coming. He had a message from God that said, "Repent, the kingdom of God is coming." But then the other horrifying thing here too, though, is that not only did John know that there was some sort of judgment coming down on the entire nation if they didn't receive their king, but he also knew that each one of them was going to stand before God on their own one day and give an account for their own lives. So that repentance for their own lives was critical. God brings down judgment on nations, but he also judges people. And if a person stands before God in judgment at their death, that punishment is hell. And the Bible uses words like fire, weeping, gnashing of teeth, darkness. It describes hell horribly. Hell is a horrible thing. And John and Jesus talk about it more than almost anybody else. It's a horrible thing. Notice in verse 9, I love John. John says, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." First of all, you need to know John is kind of a witty guy. And in Aramaic, the word for stone and the word for children are very similar. So he's got like a pun here, or a little play on words, saying, "You think you're children of God? Rocks can be children of God. Almost the same word. God can do whatever he wants. God's powerful. And this is the message that the Bible has been giving us all along. The people of Israel, God's people, before Israel even, take for granted God. They disobey God. They rebel against him. And yet somehow think that their heritage or their ethnicity or some vague claim they have to some connection with someone who once had a connection to God was enough to save them. And God makes it clear over and over again that there's a remnant. Like, being a part of this corporate body doesn't save you. Each person individually needs to repent. Each person individually, whether Jewish or not, whether a child of Abraham by blood or not, can be a child of God by faith. And we're told this elsewhere in the Bible. And this is one of the main themes of the New Testament, that God's work expands beyond Israel to all of the world, to anyone who will believe. And there's this kind of funny saying that I've heard from pastors that I think we need to hear and think through, that God doesn't have any grandchildren. There's no such thing as a grandchild of God. If you are not God's child yourself, you're not related to God. You're not in his family. There's no such thing as being saved because your parents are saved or because your family comes from good stock. There's no such thing as salvation in a collectivist sense, like a nation, just by being a part of a country or by being part of a corporate group that has some base identity. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what level of society you live in, how much money you have. There's no such thing as a collective salvation. Any kind of nominal thing that we like to classify people with from a secular or a sociological standpoint, those things don't bear down on whether or not we actually have a relationship with our Creator. We have all been called to relate to God directly, and one day we will all individually stand before him ourselves, one-on-one, directly. That's what the Bible teaches. God doesn't have any grandchildren. And even attending church regularly. So I thank you all for being here, but just being at church doesn't actually save you. Even being a member of a church doesn't actually save you. None of that stuff saves you. None of that stuff will make you right with God. None of that will get you into the family. God calls every single individual to repentance and to an individual relationship with him. And notice in verse 10, we are told, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Before that, John had said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Just having like the name stamped on you, apple tree or fig tree, didn't do you any good in that time if you weren't producing fruit. And the idea here is that God will bring judgment. There is an axe. It's laid at the fruit. He's ready to chop the nation. Just chop them down. And the fruit is what proves whether or not that individual tree is a part of God's family or not. And the other thing that's interesting here is that in the land of Judea, there weren't really a lot of big trees, giant oaks or cedars or anything. A lot of times if they wanted to build something for major construction, they had to import it from elsewhere. So the trees that they had were generally like the fruit trees, like the fig trees or whatever. They had vines, they had olives and things like that. And so if the trees weren't producing fruit, they were literally good for almost nothing else other than firewood. Fuel was all they were good for. And that's John's point here. If you're going to cut a tree down, what are you going to do with the wood? You're going to burn it. It's a waste otherwise. Again, terrifying, this idea of fire. Burning. And now, not only do we have a message of repentance, but we have a message of a king. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 11, John calls for repentance, but he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance." That's what his baptism was for, getting the nation to repent before God showed up. And he says, "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." The Holy Spirit and fire. Man. John is calling for repentance, but he's warning them that someone is coming after him who won't be calling for repentance only, but will actually be the one judging them, will actually be the one bringing down judgment. He's talking about a king here. When kingdoms get close, it means that a king is there to rule. The kingdom of God at hand literally just means that God's king is showing up and he's going to get some stuff done. He's going to exercise his authority and his rule. And notice that John says, like, I am so lowly that I am not even able to be the slave of this person coming and carry his dirty, filthy shoes around. I don't even have the authority or the importance or any kind of weight to be able to just carry this man's dirty shoes around. In one way, that's John being humble. But I think in another way, it's just John telling the truth again, because he understood the truth that Jesus Christ isn't just any other man. He is actually God come to earth. So if God comes, there is no one who is worthy to do anything for God. It's only by God's grace and his goodness that he allows people to serve him. Now, we're told that this person coming is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. If you guys remember the story of Pentecost, when Jesus leaves and then he sends down his Spirit upon people, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. And it comes down looking like flames of fire. So the Holy Spirit and fire could be alluding to that. No matter what, it's very, very clear that the Holy Spirit itself is seen as a sign of salvation. God causes people to be born again when they receive the Holy Spirit. He gives them new life through his Spirit. So the Spirit is a positive outcome, if you will. For someone who responds rightly, they receive the Spirit and they are saved. They are adopted. They are made children of God. Those rocks become children of God if they get the Holy Spirit. And yet, we also see that he baptizes with fire. The fire could be that positive fire, and this is debatable. It could be a positive cleansing fire that kind of burns away the dross, and we see that imagery quite often in the Old Testament of purifying God's people with fire. But for the thing that gets purified, or for the people that get burnt, or for the chaff that we read about in Malachi chapter 4, that fire is not a salvific thing. It doesn't bring salvation. It actually brings judgment. And I think that's really what John is getting at here, because then he then reiterates this in his next section where he talks about this burning, and it seems to be the burning of the non-believers, those that are wicked, those that do not repent, those that do not turn to the king, who don't get in line for the kingdom. So in verse 12, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. So if you know anything about ancient agricultural practices, you would understand that nowadays we have all this fancy equipment when we go and we harvest grain. There's like the harvester or the combine pulls it in and then it shoots it through all this mechanical stuff and it separates all of the kind of junk from like the heavier heads of grain that are the things that we actually use to make bread and other items. But at their time, what they would do is cut down all of the grain. They would chop it out. They would reap it. They would harvest it. And then they would take it to a threshing floor. And often the threshing floor would be up on a hill or an elevated area, or maybe it would just be in like a really windy area. And then there were people whose job was to just take like the forks and just throw it up in the air for a long time. It sounds like an awful job, and you'd be like blowing your nose with snot that's black and brown coming out. I mean, it would be got to be dusty. But anyway, they're up there, and their whole job is just to throw this stuff up in the air. And then it allows the wind to come and separate. As you throw it up and it's windy, the light stuff gets blown off, and the heavy stuff falls, and it stays on the threshing floor. Separates the actual good produce that you want from the crop, from the junk, the garbage, the stuff that's worthless, like the sticks and the little twigs and leaves. And the reason that John uses this imagery, and then he goes on and he says he will clear it. He'll take all of that wheat, the good stuff, the stuff he wanted, and then that'll all go into the barn. It'll get stored, it'll stay there. But then all the other stuff that kind of blew away, maybe piles over here and makes a big kind of dirty mess, that stuff we're going to use as kindling. It's very flammable. It'll get a fire started. It'll burn great. This image of agriculture is what John is using here to refer in a terrifying manner to what Jesus is going to do to the world. Those that bear fruit, those that repent individually and turn to Jesus, will make it with the rest of the grain and get put into a barn. And the barn here represents heaven, eternity, life with God, and a new heaven and a new earth. And the chaff, the stuff that blew away, the garbage stuff, gets burned. And notice, it doesn't just get burned up in the fire and disappear. He calls it an unquenchable fire. Jesus repeats this later. He says, the eternal fire, the fire that doesn't end. The Bible uses this kind of horrible imagery to describe hell. And nowadays, we don't want to talk about it, and a lot of pastors try to gloss over this or something or use vague words like judgment. But when the Bible talks about hell, it talks about it in the most horrendous language, and it talks about it in such a way that it's not going to end. It's the most horrible thing that can happen to a human being, to end up in hell. And John had a sense of urgency that he was going to be bold, and he was going to be in the face of the people that he was talking to and say, I don't care if I fit in. I don't care if you think I'm cool. Because someone is coming who is going to take you, shake you, separate you, and either you're going to be with him forever in a good place or you're going to be apart from him forever burning. That's John's idea here. It's so urgent. It's eternal. There's a message that he has to get out. We've seen this man, and he has this ministry that is very successful because he has such an urgent message that he's not going to mince words and he's not going to sugarcoat it and try to make friends with the world. Instead, he says, there's something so important here you have to know. Like, wake up. This is horrible. And for believers, I think the same message has to shake us. We try not to think about it. We try not to think of the fate that's awaiting those around us just so that we can all slide by and get by with an easy life that fits in. But this is horrible. And it's terrible. And God is just and he does what is right. And we have to articulate it to the world. So the call here today, if you look at John and you look at his life and the sort of things that he did and the extreme sort of guy that he was, I have to ask you today, like, what are you going to choose? Do you want to be the stubble or do you want to be the fruit? Are you going to bear fruit in keeping? Will you repent? Will you be baptized? Will you show that you want to submit to God, that your life is turned over to him and that he is your king? Or are you going to go the other route, not submit to him, and end up in the fire? And then for you who are claiming to be believers, who maybe have been baptized, do you have this sort of sense of urgency? Are you actually following Jesus? Is he actually your king? Or was that just a thing you did or that your parents kind of did to you because, you know, you wanted to fit in with them? John says the one who comes after him will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Have you received the Holy Spirit? This is something all Christians get when they're saved. If you're not sure, you should talk to someone. You should pray about it. You should think seriously. If you know you haven't, do you want the Holy Spirit or do you want fire? That's what Jesus is going to do. That's what Jesus does. Wheat, chaff, spirit, fire. And if you are a believer again, when you leave today, are you going to kind of push down the ideas that the Bible, that Jesus talks about and say, I just want to get by. I don't want to ruffle any feathers. I don't want to have awkward conversations with people around me. I don't want to have to tell them that I care about them so much that I'm going to tell them the truth. Are you going to push that down or are you going to do what Jesus calls you to do? What John says, will you be like him with a sense of urgency, with a bold attitude, and yet a loving attitude? He sarcastically and angrily attacks those that are arrogant and that are hypocrites. And yet, so many other people, just normal people, came to him, heard the message, wanted it, realized they needed it. They repented and they were baptized. There's going to be some people that we need to confront harshly, and there are going to be some other people that you have to be able to speak to very lovingly and beg them for the sake of their own soul. And in the end, Jesus is going to come. Jesus did come then. God brought judgment on the entire nation of Israel as a result of them failing to receive their king. And yet, he comes for every single one of us, whether that's when we die, or whether that's when he comes again, which we don't know when that is. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 1,000 years from now. But either one of those is coming for each and every one of us, and individual repentance is required. Because God actually sends his messenger with this sense of urgency to proclaim this individual repentance, a king that's coming, submit to him, or he will judge you. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of John. Father, I pray that you would forgive our sins. Lord, I pray if there are people here who do not know Jesus as their Savior, or who have made some sort of a profession but are not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, I pray that you would cause your word to pierce their heart today. Father, I pray that John, your faithful servant, the greatest of all men born of women up to that time, Lord, I pray that his words would penetrate hearts and would save. Father, I pray for this church that you would give us a sense of urgency. Lord, I pray that we, like John, would want to make your message known to the world. We praise you for John, but more importantly, Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ, the King he proclaimed. We thank you for him, for the salvation available to us through him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.